George. You didn't happen to see the footy score last night, did you, George? I'll find out later. Speaking of movies, you've all seen the movie Avatar, or at least have heard of it. You know, the blockbuster movie Avatar. Avatar's a sci-fi, my favourite genre. It's a distant planet called Pandora, and they have these indigenous people on this planet called the Na'vi. They're the big, tall, blue people. And the Na'vi people greet one another with this phrase. I'll see if I can do it justice. O'el Gnati Kame. Sounds Greek, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Or when I say it. That greeting is literally translated, I see you. I see you. Now, in the movie, we learn that it doesn't refer to physical sight, like we were just talking about. It's sight on a more spiritual level. Right? So to see someone on Pandora is to comprehend them, to understand them. It means being able to see the world through their eyes, you know, to really understand someone. Now, the title of our sermon today is Seeing Jesus, as Steve just mentioned. A night like the Na'vi doesn't refer to physical sight, even though one of our characters is blind. The question this passage asks is, do you truly see Jesus? Do you truly comprehend? Do you truly understand Jesus? And I think the answer is going to be a little deeper than many of us think. Now, this passage today marks the end of Jesus' travels on his way to Jerusalem. Next week, he's going to arrive in Jerusalem. And the story of Zacchaeus is the climax of this travel narrative. Ever since Luke 18, we've been seeing many different examples of how people respond to Jesus, different responses to Jesus. We've seen the persistent response from the parable of the widow. We've seen the humble response from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We've seen the need for a trusting, childlike response from the little children. And we've also seen the need for an exclusive response from the rich young ruler from last week. What we see today with Zacchaeus tops all of these. All right? Zacchaeus responds in a way to Jesus that shows the immeasurable value of Jesus. And the question this passage asks is, do you see Jesus like Zacchaeus sees Jesus? He sees Jesus as more valuable than anything else in his life. Do you see Jesus? Do you see him as a good man? As a good teacher? As a powerful healer? As Lord and Saviour? Now, all these things are good things, but they're not the climax. If you want to reach the climax, we need to go beyond those things. We need to see Jesus as of infinite value. So valuable that anything else in our life is expendable. That's the question we're going to be asking today. Do you see Jesus? Let's pray and then we'll find out. Lord God, please give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask for a passion for your infinite worth, just like Zacchaeus had. Lord, please guide my words and through them help us to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like has been mentioned, we're coming to the close of what is called the travel narrative in Luke's Gospel. It started all the way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when Jesus turned his eyes towards Jerusalem. He says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And since then, a lot of Scripture has been covered. Jesus has been traveling from town to town, calling people, teaching people, rebuking people, telling people about the kingdom. And as he approaches Jerusalem, and he reminds his disciples, I think it's a total of six times, three major times, this has been the last one, of why he's going to Jerusalem. And we see this in verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Now, as our regulars will know, the cross was not God's plans going to the dogs. Right? It wasn't an accident. The reason Jesus came to earth as a man was to die on the cross as a sin of atonement, an atoning sacrifice, for mankind. And Jesus says here that this was the plan from even before he was born. The prophets spoke about this. Now, Luke doesn't outline exactly what prophets Jesus is referring to in verse 31, but examples would be Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says this, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Or how about Isaiah 53:5? "But he was," you know this one, "he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Jesus' death means life for us, doesn't it? If only we will accept that gift he offers. And the way we humbly accept that gift is by admitting we need it, not proudly saying we don't need it. We need to admit we need this forgiveness. Now, this is not what the disciples were thinking about. They didn't have this big picture in mind. They had a very small, teeny-weeny view of the Messiah. They said, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be a conquering king and save us from the wicked, evil Romans. That's what they were thinking. We see that in verse 34. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They thought Jesus was coming to bring earthly peace and prosperity. Jesus' mission was way bigger than that. He was bringing cosmic peace and prosperity. Jesus came to give us our biggest need. That is not world peace. It's peace with God. The disciples, though, they didn't have a place for a suffering Messiah. They didn't know what Jesus was talking about when he said he was going to suffer. The same's true today. 1 Corinthians 1 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. And it's still the same today. When the renowned atheist Richard Dawkins was on Q&A, he said of Jesus' death, Jesus dying on the cross, he said was, quote, "a horribly grotesque notion." These people don't see Jesus. They don't see the enormous beauty of a God who, instead of saying, "What will you sacrifice for me?" God says, "Look what I've sacrificed for you. Look what I've sacrificed for you." Friends, do you see Jesus? Do you see the God who sacrificed for you? Well, it's no coincidence that straight after this story, right, we just had a story of the disciples' spiritual blindness. Right away, we get a story of a blind man who actually can see. Verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Now, note how the crowd see Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. A bloke from Nazareth. These crowds have been following Jesus. They've been listening to his teaching. They've been seeing his miracles. But he's still Jesus of Nazareth to them. Compare that with how the blind man sees Jesus. Have a look at verse 38. He called out, the blind man called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, there are two things I want to note with this blind man. The first is the phrase, "Son of David." That's a messianic title, okay? The prophets said that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a descendant of David, King David, a son of David. And so this blind man, I mean, he's heard of Jesus. I think most crippled, lame, blind people in that day would have heard of Jesus. That's their hope, isn't it? He's heard of Jesus. But he's also, and he's heard of the miracles, and he realizes, unlike the crowd, that the only person that can perform those kinds of miracles is the Messiah. He knows Jesus. He sees Jesus. And he calls out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Friends, do you see this Jesus? Do you see God's anointed King, God's Christ? But the second thing I want to note is his cry for mercy. It's just like the tax collector, the same words as the tax collector back in verse 13, have mercy on me. This blind man knows he needs mercy. And he knows the only person whom he can receive this kind of mercy from is Jesus. And he was right. We read that Jesus stopped, verse 40, ordered the man brought to him, and he heals him. Verse 42, Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has healed you. Jesus is not like the crowds who shushed this man. He said, stop bothering the teacher. He has no mercy for you. Now, Jesus has mercy on anyone who asks for it. Now, there may be some here today who think Jesus can't forgive them. They're too sinful. They're beyond Jesus' help. Jesus wouldn't or couldn't. Friends, if this is you, please realize Jesus forgave the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had made it his life's ambition to destroy people like you and me, to destroy any Christian he came into contact with. Jesus even forgave, in Acts chapter 6, some of the priests who had conspired to put him to death, to crucify him, when these priests put their faith in Jesus. Jesus has mercy on anyone who asks for it. Do you see Jesus? Do you see this King of Mercy? Well, we've looked at disciples who didn't see Jesus. We've looked at a blind man who could see Jesus. The third story is of a man who wanted to see Jesus. We see that in chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So what did he do? He ran ahead. He climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So Zacchaeus, what do we know about Zacchaeus? He's a chief tax collector. He's paid his dues down in the bottom of the rungs, sitting in the tax booths, all right? He now goes to work in a head office, you know, in a Martin Place or the equivalent. And he wants to see this Jesus. He's a famous celebrity passing through town. Let's go see what all the uproar is. And he's got a very novel approach for a man of his stature. He goes and climbs a tree, and that gets Jesus' attention. Verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Now, we don't know how Jesus knows this guy's name. He might have overheard it. Oh, look, Zacchaeus up the tree. He might have asked someone. It might have been divinely revealed to him. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus is in charge of this situation. He's in control. He takes the initiative of calling Zacchaeus down. And he says, Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house. Now, why must Jesus stay at Zacchaeus' house? It's a weird phrase, isn't it? The reason has to do with the fact that Zacchaeus is a sinner. The crowd are not wrong when they say he's going to be the guest of a sinner. They were right. He's a chief tax collector, all right? He has swindled thousands of dollars out of people. So tax collectors in the first century, we know this, they would extract more money from people than they were supposed to and line their own pockets with it. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He is not a nice man. In the movie American Gangster, I don't recommend rushing out and watching it, but in this movie, Detective Richie Roberts, played by Russell Crowe, he's interviewing this newly arrested gangster called Frank Lucas, played by Denzel. And Denzel says to Russell, look, you're going to need a bit more than one witness and a little bit of heroin to get me convicted. And Russell replies, I've also got hundreds of parents whose kids OD'd on your product. And that's how I'm going to make it stick with the jury. This man sold drugs to your kids, and he did it from a penthouse. Right? He's a bad man. Now, that's similar to Zacchaeus. He has swindled thousands of people out of their money to buy himself a penthouse. That's Zacchaeus. It's no wonder people were questioning why he would eat. Jesus would eat at the house of such a person. But we get the answer down in verse 10. Have a look at it. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. There is no one too lost for Jesus, even a gangster like Zacchaeus. Do you see this King of Mercy? Well, guess what happens? Zacchaeus is probably the least likely candidate for religion in all of Jericho, all right? The whole city. But spending one meal with Jesus, this guy is saved. And we don't get a profession of faith in this passage. We don't get a call of repentance in this passage. But what we do get is a radical change of heart. Have a look at verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up, presumably at the public meal at his house, all right? That's what we think the setting is. Stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." So first, this guy is pledging half his kingdom, half his wealth, right? So let's pick a round figure. This guy's rich. Let's say he's worth $5 million. He is giving away $2.5 million then and there to Anglicare, the charity. Makes me wonder, when was the last time I was that generous with a charity? Interesting question. But on top of that, on top of giving away half, like he's given away half, then on top of that, he's pledging to pay back with interest anything he's cheated anyone out of. And as a chief tax collector, we can be pretty sure that's a long line. Now, the million-dollar question is, why would Zacchaeus give away 60, 70, maybe even 80% of his wealth? This is the question that's racked my brain this week, trying to figure it out. Like, he wasn't asked to, like the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler said, Jesus said, go sell your possessions. There's no such request here. He does it voluntarily. Why? Well, look, I think part of the reason is that giving to the poor is Christian. Jesus calls us to look after the poor. We see it throughout the Bible. We should be looking after the poor. We should be giving charity money to charities. But that's only half the reason. See, the other half of the answer, as I can see it, is that this guy, now that he's a Christian, right, now that he's a follower of Jesus, he values Jesus above everything else in his life. What he used to value was money. He was a chief tax collector. He was wealthy. He was always after money. But wealth now holds no value for Zacchaeus. He is so overjoyed to be belonging to Jesus that he will gladly give away over half of his wealth in service of Jesus. And so with that, the question I want us to finish with today is, do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Do you see him as a good man? Because if you see Jesus as a good man, you are still completely blind. Right? Completely blind. Jesus claims to be God. And good men don't do that. Do you see Jesus as a good teacher? Well, if that's you, then you've got about 10% vision. But that's about it. Do you see Jesus as a powerful healer? Well, we're getting on the right track here. We're at least looking in the right... We're listening to the Bible. You know, saying he's a good man, you're not listening to the Bible when you're saying that. Powerful healer, we're listening to the Bible. I think most of us here would see Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. Praise God for that. That means we're not just looking at the right place, we're listening to it. We're listening to what the Bible says. He is our Lord and Saviour. We are in need of a Saviour. We need our sins forgiven, atoned for. But if that's you, then you're not quite at the climax. There's further for us to go. Zacchaeus is the climax of responding to Jesus because he's moved beyond just seeing Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Zacchaeus sees Jesus as so valuable that the second most valuable thing in his life, remember his money, his wealth, he's happy to just give it away. It means nothing to him compared to belonging to Jesus. This is what is really valuable for Zacchaeus. Now I want to close by giving you an example. Example of what it looks like to value Jesus beyond everything else. If we as Christians want to reach the climax of seeing Jesus, that's where Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to be like Zacchaeus. If we want to be like Zacchaeus, we need to be people who value Jesus above everything. Now, last week, the example I gave you was a financial example because that's where the passage led us. We're looking at the rich young ruler. This week, the passage leads us to finances again. Zacchaeus. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give us a different example, all right? We don't want to hit you with finances 2 weeks in a row. I'm stepping a little bit outside the passage, but it's the same kind of principle. I want to look at one of our other idols in life. I want to look at our family. One of the most common excuses given by Christians for why they won't go on the mission field is their kids. Oh, the mission field's too dangerous for my kids. Oh, but my kids won't get the same opportunities if we're overseas. Their education is too important. We've got to stay here at least for the next little while. Or I won't be able to spend as much time raising my kids as I would if I was still here in Australia. Now, look, parents have an obligation to care for their kids, okay? That's a given. But as was pointed out to me this week, there's a difference between caring for your kids and idolising them. Mike Rader is one of my lecturers at Moore College. When he was a missionary in Pakistan, he and his wife had to send their kids to boarding school. Now, for me, I have enough trouble leaving my kids in tears at daycare. That's for one day a week. Imagine saying goodbye to your kids for 10 weeks at a time. For Mike and Sarah Rader, that's what they did. It's what you had to do if you were going to spread the news of Jesus in Pakistan. That's because doing Jesus' work is more important to them than giving their kids every opportunity available. Mike and Sarah Rader did not idolize their kids. How about this one? This is the one I was put to me last week after the sermon. What if your kids came to you and said, grown kids came to you and said, I want to be a missionary. We're going to be missionaries overseas. That was put to me last week. Now I have to ask myself, would I rejoice in that? That my kids are serving Jesus? Or would I secretly be hoping they change their mind because I don't want my kids or my grandkids on the other side of the world? Now, friends, our answer to these scenarios will depend on how we see Jesus. Now, it's not easy, all right? But even the best of Christians are tempted by idols. My family is probably the place that Satan would get me. How do we ensure that doesn't happen? We need to meditate on Jesus. We need to see Jesus. We need to see the God who sacrificed for us. We need to see the God who had mercy on us by calling sinful people like us into his kingdom. We need to see the Saviour who is of infinite more value and worth to us than love or money or prosperity or power or even family. Friends, we need to see Jesus. Do you see Jesus?